This is a little series we're going to have through Advent entitled Christmas for Real People. And today's installment is Christmas for Disappointed People. Well, I must confess to you that I'm feeling a little bit behind the times to be talking about Advent and Christmas today, when the malls and the TV ads have been on it for several weeks now. In fact, hundreds of children may have already had their pictures done virtually somehow with Santa Claus, and we haven't even lit our first Advent candle until today. Christmas, with all its hype, however, still seems to creep up on us. In some ways, it still seems to surprise us. This year is particularly troublesome given all the rules about social gatherings. How many can you actually have in your home to eat turkey together? This will be a Christmas unlike any other before, and we're now officially in Advent. We have by now, in this particular service, sang our first Christmas carols, so why, like Charlie Brown, do I feel so sad about all this? And maybe you share that sentiment. In fact, I must confess that every year as I get older and go through the Christmas season, there seems to be a pervasive feeling of nostalgia. And there are also waves and waves of sadness commingled with the joy of the season. Perhaps my feelings are related to the hectic nature of this season. Certainly, I'm also missing all the events that we usually have as a church family, but it's also a sad time canceling the usual family obligations to stay safe during this pandemic. I know that part of the sad feelings I and so many others experience at this time of year has to do with missing our loved ones who have passed on from us. It seems odd that here I am, at 58 years of age, still longing for those great family gatherings I had as a child at my grandparents' home in Stayner, Ontario, when my grandparents' house still stood at the corner. And if you ever go through Stayner, where the Tim Hortons is at the main corner, that's where their house was. However, let me suggest that maybe there's a deep reason for this mixture of joy and sadness that I've not yet considered. The reason is well illustrated in the text that I read for you from the Gospel of Luke. But if you read the words of the Christmas carols that we sing every year, you see those same sentiments mentioned there too. Perhaps my most favorite Christmas carol is Joy to the World. I just love it. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. These words captivate the very heart of our reason for joy in this season. But what is the very next line of that first verse? Let earth receive her king, and every heart prepare him room. The sad fact is that every heart has not yet prepared him room, and the earth has not yet received its king. Certainly, at least for me, this is a little part of my sadness. It's a reflection of the sadness and disappointment that Jesus must feel when he looks at a world that has rejected him. The hymn continues, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Tremendous words, and therefore joy. But I don't know about where you live, but there's still weeds in my garden. And sin and sorrow still seem to flourish in this world. And the curse, well, it's everywhere. How else do you explain what we see in the news every day? Or what we read in the newspaper? Christmas awakens both joy and sadness in us because our expectations have not yet been fully realized. It is with this mixture and sadness that we encounter this Sunday John the Baptist, a man who, more than most, knew intimately how linked these two emotions can be when it comes to Jesus. In many ways, John was a very strange man. He wore weird clothes of camel hair and ate locusts and wild honey. And locusts, by the way, are kosher. But in spite of this, John was a man of great integrity and of great faith. And Jesus even paid John one of the highest compliments he ever uttered about anyone when he said, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John." John the Baptist enjoyed two unique privileges. One, he was Jesus' cousin. They likely knew each other, or at least knew of each other. Perhaps even it is possible they spent some time together. That is, until John went off into the wilderness. John also had the privilege, or unique privilege, of preparing the way for and announcing the arrival of the coming one, the Messiah, the Savior and Lord. John spent his whole adult life pointing people to the coming one. "He who is mightier than I is coming," he said, "and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal." When Jesus finally arrived at the Jordan to be baptized, John said of him, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." However, a funny thing happens after Jesus was baptized by John. The crowds that have been coming out to the Jordan in great numbers to listen to John the Baptist abandon him. Even some of John's disciples abandoned him and began to follow Jesus. And the ones that remained with John felt badly for him. But he caught them by surprise by saying, "Now this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must decrease." John gave his whole life to prepare people for the Messiah, and the Messiah came, and John was joyful. Now, if we jump ahead a few months, John's joy seems to have evaporated. His life has changed dramatically. In his zeal over God's holiness, John challenged the personal morality of King Herod. You see, King Herod had taken for himself his brother's wife, Herodias, and John confronted this powerful politician in his adultery. Herod, in his anger, had John arrested and thrown into prison. It was from his jail cell that John sent an anguish message to Jesus. It's a painfully short message, and it went right to the point. "Are you the one who is coming? Or should we look for someone else?" Something has gone wrong in John's assessment as he was asking his cousin, frankly, "Are you the real deal or not?" Can you understand John's pain at this moment? John has given his whole life for Jesus. And now he wonders what has gone wrong. Sitting in that damp, dirty prison cell, he must have wondered if he had led thousands of people astray by pointing at Jesus. Why did he feel that way? Well, Luke tells us in chapter 7, verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Well, what things did they report? Certainly they reported that there were lots of good works being done by Jesus. He had miracles and his teaching was amazing. They likely mentioned the great crowds that were following him. But then, in their report, disappointed John. The report was good news. It wasn't what Jesus was doing necessarily that saddened John, but what he was not doing that bothered John. Jesus was not fulfilling John's idea of what the Messiah should be doing. Jesus disappointed John on two levels. The first is a theological level. John preached his expectations in Luke 3:16. As for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I am coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice that John had two expectations for Jesus: baptism by fire and the Holy Spirit. The prophet mentioned that the Holy Spirit coming on people would be a sign of the Messiah's arrival. Joel the prophet mentions that fire will consume all that is impure when the Messiah comes. In John's mind, when the Messiah came, he would bring massive judgment upon people. He would purify them with fire. And now in John's mind, these two things were to happen together and to happen at the moment the Messiah arrived. That's why John was so urgent in his message out in the wilderness. Get ready. Get ready to avoid the judgment that is coming. The axe is already at the root of the tree, he said. As the carol says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. There was going to be a great purging of all that was sinful and all that was unholy. What made matters really difficult for John was that the very people who John might believe should be getting burned up were the very same people that Jesus sat down and ate with and drank with. Jesus was, in John's assessment, fraternizing with the enemy. Are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else? Disappointment comes to us when Jesus doesn't fulfill our expectations. But John's crisis comes not just from the theological question, but also out of his personal situation. Namely that he's dirty, he's tired, he's in that awful prison cell, and he's placed there by an evil, degenerate king. The prophet of God, the forerunner of the Messiah, is rotting away in a jail cell. Why hadn't Jesus destroyed Herod? Why hadn't Jesus taken his crown? Why hadn't Jesus had John released from jail? Then to add insult to injury, Jesus spends time eating with tax collectors and other sinners. Further, it seems Jesus was going to make no effort at all to free John from prison or even publicly agree with John's assessment of Herod's sin. Can you identify with John? John is profoundly disappointed. Theologically, because Jesus did not fit his ideas of what the Messiah should be. And personally, because he didn't liberate him from jail. I think there's some truth to the idea that's underlying all theological controversies today. In some deep emotional wound that our controversy is pricking at in us, we wrestle with the affirmation that our God reigns, not because there is no evidence of it, but because our personal histories are not going the way we think they should go, especially if God is reigning. We argue about whether or not God will still heals in miraculous ways, not because there's no evidence of miraculous healing, but because we or our loved ones haven't been healed in that way. We get real uptight with enthusiastic Christians who say, Jesus can give you abundant joy. Not because there's no evidence of abundant joy, but because we don't have abundant joy. So like John, we ask out of our disappointment, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Have you ever felt like asking a similar question? A loved one dies, you get cancer, you lose your job, depression lingers for weeks or months, this pandemic never seems to end, natural catastrophes occur. These are questions that cut to the very bone of our being. I admire John. At least he was honest. Are you the promised one, or should we look for another? We can be grateful that Jesus responded to John's intense emotional pain. You see, Jesus answers John on the theological level and on the personal level. In the presence of John's messengers, Jesus had healed, he had exorcised demons, he had granted sight to the blind. All of this was evidence of the Messiah being present among his people. Jesus said, "Go and report to John all that you've seen and heard." It wasn't that John didn't know these things were going on, but Jesus uses the words of Isaiah the prophet to communicate to John, "I am the promised one." Isaiah 35:46 reads, "Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." Jesus is saying to John, "I am the one, but I am not the end of all things as you think I should be, but rather the beginning of the end. Before the coming judgment arrives, there needs to be reconciliation and a healing of the lost. There needs to be hope for the sinner and an opportunity for the vilest offender to believe and to be saved." This was Jesus' way of dealing with John's theological disappointment. But what about his personal disappointment? John 7:23 reads, "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." In other words, Jesus is saying, "John, I am aware that you are disappointed in me, but I'm asking you to trust me. Yes, my methods and my timing are not as you hoped. I know that what you've been preaching in the wilderness. I agree. I too desire to see life rid of all the sin and the pain and the death and the evil. Hang in there, cousin. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Let me be the Messiah my way." It may not be a fully satisfying answer John receives, but sometimes that's all we get. Jesus responds to the cry of our hearts in unexpected ways. But that doesn't mean he isn't the Messiah or the King of Kings or Lord of Lords. Sometimes to end our disappointment, we need to set aside our own expectations and trust him to be the Messiah in his own way, in our own lives. I agree, it may be an unsatisfactory answer, but in actual fact, it's the only answer that will fill us with hope. Even if Jesus didn't rain down fire on the world yet, that doesn't mean we can't have wholeness in our lives. Even if Jesus had freed John from prison, that would be no guarantee that John would truly be free. The bottom line is this. Even if Jesus the Messiah removed all our pain and sorrow and sickness, and even if he gave us everything we have asked for, we would not be fully alive until we belong to him. Hook, line, and sinker. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else? John asked the question because he wanted to dictate the terms of Jesus being the Messiah. Jesus was moving too slowly for him and in a direction that John didn't approve of. How much of our own disappointment is linked to similar misguided expectations? One of the healthiest ways to deal with our disappointment at Christmas is to face head on our expectations. To recognize that the beautiful hope born at Christmas will be on God's terms, not mine, not yours. Christ came to Bethlehem and Christ will come again. It is our hope. We need to remember that Christmas is just the first chapter in an ongoing story of God's grace and deliverance. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John said. The light has come and has indeed pierced the darkness. God's redemptive work begun in Bethlehem continues today in you and in me. So hang in there. He knows your struggles. He knows your needs. And he's got a plan. So trust Jesus and you will live.